The scripture passage for today's sermon is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Please take a moment there to turn in your Bibles with me. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one in front of you or at the end of your aisles. And if you do not have a Bible, we ask that you please take that home today as a gift for you. The passage is on page 887 in that Bible. Now, if you are able, please stand and rise to honor the reading of God's word. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
I was thankful recently to a few of you who recommended places where I could buy a new pair of pants. A few years back, I bought 4 pairs of pants from the same store in hope that these would kind of be my staple go-to pants into the future. And over time, they got holes in them in just the past, it was probably 3 or 4 years ago that I bought these. At first, when they started getting holes in them, my wife took them and sewed the holes together, sewed patches onto them, which I loved because I hate having to buy new clothes. I don't know. It's just, for some of you, that's fun. For me, it's just another expenditure. So I'm like, okay, cool. I can keep wearing these pants. The patches are going to work fine. But invariably, over time, the holes would reappear. The patch would wear off. Another tear would occur. It would get bigger to the point where now 3 out of 4 of those pairs are unwearable. They've been retired. Because my wife, while she could sew them together, while she could sew patches onto them, she couldn't take those old pairs of pants and actually make them into new and better pants. And that's kind of like the problem we have in our world, right? We can make things better, and we should make things better where we can. And yet, why is it that the same problems seem to reappear, even when it would seem we've made them better? Why is it that we can have great progress in things like the civil rights movement of the 60s, only to see racism reappear in another form in 2020? Is there a way that our world can not only be sewn together and patched up, but actually made new? Is there a way that we can not only be sewn together and patched up, but actually made new? This passage shows us that there is a way. This passage shows us the first of Jesus' miracles, and it begins a section of the Gospel of John where we're going to see story after story showing us that Jesus is the one who makes all things new. And in fact, in this first miracle, it's not even a spiritual renewal that he works, but a material one, taking material water and turning it into material wine. Because, as we saw in John chapter 1, Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. And now we're going to see in John chapter 2 that Jesus is the one who makes all things new. He makes all things new in his timing, better than before, and for his glory. So our passage begins with kind of setting the scene, right? They're at a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, verse 2 tells us. And at that time, and still in many cultures in the world today, weddings were a multiple-day affair, so that as the days went on, it was possible for the wine to run out, as it does here. But at that time, the groom was the one who was uniquely responsible for providing the wine. And so for the wine to run out before the wedding feast had ended would have been a source of significant social embarrassment for the groom at this wedding. And you can even think today, imagine if you went to a wedding and at the reception it became known that there wasn't enough food for about a third of the guests. The bride and the groom would probably feel pretty embarrassed about that. They'd probably feel pretty ashamed. And in this case, that's how the groom would especially have felt, especially in a kind of honor and shame culture like the ancient Jewish culture that he was part of. So Mary, who was probably friends with the bride and groom, probably family to the bride and groom in some way, she turns to Jesus and tells him that they have no wine. And recall now, this text tells us that this was the first of Jesus' signs. So it's not as though Mary has a lot of reason to assume that Jesus can just turn this water into wine. She's never seen him perform a miracle before. But of course, she does remember that an angel appeared to her announcing Jesus' birth. Of course, she does remember that she gave birth to Jesus while still a virgin. And so she has ample evidence to suggest that there's something special about him. She has a kind of nascent, beginnings of faith that if there's a problem, Jesus is the one who can do something about it. And so she goes to him and tells him there's no wine. But he responds with something of a rebuke. He says in verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, don't read "woman" disrespectfully, right? If you say that today, you say, "Woman, what do you," that doesn't sound very good when you talk to someone that way today. Think of it more like, the best thing I could think of comparing it to, have you ever been in a store where somebody's complaining and the cashier kind of looks at them and says, "Ma'am, I understand you're upset, but you're holding up the line." Something like that, right? It's respectful, but it is a rebuke. It is a word of correction that Jesus is bringing to his mother here because he says his hour has not yet come. Now, what does that mean, his hour? Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus' hour refers to the hour of his death. Jesus knew that he came with a specific mission to die for the sins of his people. And he realizes that if he kind of starts performing miracles and he starts showing signs of his divinity and of his mission now, that the time where people are going to want to kill him is going to come sooner than God's plan had ordained. It's not that he's unwilling to turn the water into wine. He does that, right? That's not the reason for his rebuke. So what's he doing here, actually, then? What he's doing is he's reorienting Mary. He's reorienting his own mother. He's helping her see that his power, real though it is, and his willingness even to make all things new, is not subject to her agenda. And parents are used to their kids being subject to their agenda, right? I have a 3-year-old son. When it's time for bed, I tell him, "Okay, Rowan, it's time to clean up. We're going to go get a bath and start bedtime." And sometimes he'll even say to me, "No, it's not." And I'll say to him, "Yes, it is." Because in our house, my wife and I set the agenda for him. He's 3 years old. He doesn't set the agenda. Now Mary comes to Jesus, and she kind of comes to him as his mother, as though she's setting the agenda. And Jesus rebukes that. He corrects it. He says that he has his own agenda with its own schedule. And his hour had not yet come, whatever the needs of the moment were, whatever her desires at that moment were. And Mary responds to this rebuke faithfully. In verse 5, we see that she turns to the servants, who apparently she had some authority over. She can tell them what to do. And now she tells them, "Do whatever he says, not do whatever I say." She's saying to the servants, hey, we're on his agenda now. Do whatever he tells you to do. And if that is an appropriate response for Mary, the very mother of Jesus, how much more is it an appropriate response for us? We all, especially those of us with a more kind of pessimistic inclination, and I'm one of you by way of confession, we tend to see what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with our lives very clearly. And they may even be small things that we're noticing. One of the things this passage shows us is that Jesus cares about the small things in our lives. He cares about something like a social embarrassment at a wedding. He cares about something like providing wine for people who had run out of it. He makes all things new. But he does so in his timing because he has his own agenda. And he will not allow his agenda to be co-opted even by his mother, let alone by anyone else. You see, the mistake that we make is that we assume that our interpretation, our diagnosis of our problems is inerrant. So we see something, we find that we're dissatisfied, we find that we're sad, we find that something's wrong in our lives. And we assume that we are able to perfectly identify why that is, and then that we know exactly what would fix it. And so we expect Jesus to do those things, and if he doesn't, we kind of think, what gives? He must not be here, he must not care. We're like people who go to the doctor, doctors tell me this happens at least, who go to the doctor and say, hey, here's my problem, okay, I know, and here's what you need to prescribe me, because they read a WebMD article or something. Jesus knows better than we do how to make all things new. He has an agenda that's bigger and better than just solving your latest issue. And your latest issue is part of that agenda, by the way, right? He makes all things new, but it's not driving the plot. He's always up to something bigger. And unless you're willing to come to Jesus on those terms, you cannot come to him at all. He will not be a supporting actor in a story with you at the center of it, where he kind of comes in and helps you throw a better party that's ultimately about you. Jesus' own mother realized this and submitted to it and came to him on those terms. She had to learn how to come to him, not as a mother comes to her son, but as a servant comes to her Lord. And she did. Why can't you? Maybe you wonder, why hasn't Jesus increased your income? Why hasn't Jesus healed you of that disease? Why hasn't he given you a spouse? Why hasn't he given you a house? Could it be that part of what Jesus is doing, at least, is that in his work to make all things new, he's working to make you new through that experience of waiting and teaching you through that experience to be less fixated on those things and more fixated on him and on his agenda to make all things new? Why hasn't Jesus yet given you victory over the sin that you continue to struggle with? Why hasn't he saved that friend or that family member that you've been praying for and sharing the gospel with for years? Why hasn't he matured our church in some of those weaknesses that you see and that you've identified and that weigh on you? Because he makes all things new in his timing. In the end, every wrong will be righted, but it will be on his agenda, as part of his work to make all things new in the end, not just the small things of our life according to our timetable. And so what do? In the meantime, we follow the instructions that Mary gave to the servants in verse 5. Do whatever he says. That's the part for which we're responsible. We do whatever Jesus commands us, and we trust him to make all things new. Because when Jesus makes all things new, It's always better than what came before. So verse 6 introduces us to the way things were done at the time when Jesus came. It tells us there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. This is the way purification was done. There was rituals. In fact, God instituted purification rituals in the law that he gave to his people. And the purpose of those rituals was to teach the people something. Through this external ritual, he wanted to teach them something that was internally true. He wanted to teach them there's something wrong with you. Sin defiles us. Sin dirties us. It makes us unclean. But in giving a cleansing ritual, a purification ritual, God was not only teaching us that sin makes us impure, he was giving us a way to be purified. He was teaching us to look to him for our purification. And it's these jars that Jesus tells the servants to fill with water, which is strange if you think about the narrative, right? Remember that the jars aren't there for drinking from, right? They're there for purification. And the problem that Jesus has been presented with is that the wine has run out. So if you're the servant, you're thinking the wine ran out and you want us to do a purification ritual? What's the point here? But remember what Mary told the servants. Just do whatever he tells you. You don't have to figure out how Jesus is making all things new. We often don't understand what Jesus is doing. Our responsibility is just to do what he tells us. We fill the jars with water. He brings the wine. And so when they go to take this water to the master of the ceremony, it's become wine. And when he tastes it, he calls the groom over because he thinks the groom's the one who provided it. It was the groom's job to provide the wine. This is what he says to the groom in verse 10. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Not only did Jesus turn the water into wine, he turned the water into the best wine. He turned the water into a wine that was better than the wine that had run out before it. He is bringing in a better age than the one that came before it, the age of the purification rituals. All throughout the Old Testament, God promised a time would come when the Messiah would come, and this age of rejoicing and of feasting would be ushered in. We saw that earlier in Isaiah 25. Let me just read it again for you now. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This miracle, the first of Jesus' signs, what's the sign? What's the sign pointing us to? It's signifying for us that this age of feasting and of rejoicing in the Lord's salvation is coming. Because the Messiah has come. He's brought with him this age that Isaiah predicted, and that's all throughout the Old Testament, the age where we feast with fine food and with rich wine, well refined, better than what came before it. And therefore, the people who have received that salvation, Christians, should be among the most joyful people on earth. On a kind of basic level, we rejoice in the good things that God has made. This passage shows us that it's right and good to enjoy something like a wedding, right? Jesus is not an enemy of our joy. Jesus came actually to give us the fullest and most lasting joy imaginable. It's good to have fun at a wedding. I officiated Nick and Katie's wedding. You know, Nick's a member here about a month or two ago now. And a few of you there were giving me a hard time because I wasn't dancing during the dancing part. And And I have an excuse for that. I say I like to catch up with people at weddings. That's why I don't dance. But as I studied this passage more, I think you might have been the more Christ-like that night than I was. And I'm listening to your correction now. But think about this. If you're a Christian and you can't smile, I mean, the masks are tough. We can't tell if each other is smiling. You smile with your eyes a little bit, though, right? You can kind of tell. If you're a Christian and you can't smile, you can't laugh, you can't just sit back and have a good time, what's that communicating about Jesus? It's kind of communicating that he's not so into the whole joy thing, that following him doesn't bring any real joy, but you kind of have to do it or else he'll send you to hell. Does some part of you believe that? Is there even a little part of you that believes that? Do you see how untrue that is? Is that the Jesus that's revealed in this passage? It might have been the Jesus of the church you grew up in. I'm sorry if that was. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is for our joy. And in fact, the Jesus of the Bible is the greatest source of our joy. Because the best part of this wedding, the most amazing thing about it, wasn't that it had the best wine. It's that Jesus was there. The best thing about the age he's ushering in isn't the wine, it's him. And so Philippians 4:4 tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Even when there's no good wine, even when there's no weddings to have fun at, the Lord himself is a source of joy to his people. There is always something in him in which to rejoice. This miracle is a sign, right? But he is the thing signified. It's his glory that is manifested in the end. And you find typically that as you look to him and rejoice in him, even when everything around you looks dark, he does typically begin to open your eyes to see also all the good things that he's given you in the things that were made through him. Because ultimately, it's his glory that's manifested. And so he does all these things for his glory. Look at verse 11, the conclusion of our story. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The hour had not yet come for the full manifestation of his glory, right? He's not just indiscriminately revealing it. But in this, the first of his signs, he does reveal some of it. He does let some of the people there see a bit of his glory. The servants know that he's the one who turned the water into wine. His disciples know that he's the one who turned the water into wine. And it's interesting who he chose to reveal that glory to, right? Wouldn't you think if you were going to pick a select group of people to reveal your glory to, you would pick the most glorious people? Wouldn't the master of the ceremony be the one? But Jesus is different. His kingdom is not like it's not of this world. And so the master of the ceremony doesn't know who brought him the wine. The servants do. His disciples are like the plus ones, right? The plus fives, or however many of them there are. They just got invited because they're his disciples. They're the ones, the servants, the nobodies are the ones to whom he manifests his glory. So what do we see of his glory in this story? What does it manifest to us? First, there's what I've already talked about a bit. It manifests to us that he is the Messiah, the promised king of Israel. That age that God predicted when the Messiah would come has now come because Jesus is the Messiah. But it shows us the glory of the kind of Messiah he is, the kind of king that he is. He's the kind of king who, when he comes, he throws a party. You know, at every presidential election, president gets elected, half the country's grieving, right? Half the country's groaning. But this king comes, and people don't groan or run in fear. They celebrate. They rejoice. Because this is a generous and kind king. I mean, think about what he's doing here. He doesn't have to do this. Nobody's about to die, right? They just ran out of wine. They could have survived on water. He's not under any kind of external compulsion, right? He even makes it clear to his mother that he's not doing this just because she told him to. And if he wants to display his power, if that's the main goal, there's all kinds of other ways he could have done that. He could have flown around. He could have broken the stone jars in pieces with a word, right? Any of those things could have been a raw display of power. But instead, he chooses to use his power to increase the joy of people, to give them more wine at a wedding, to save a groom social embarrassment. He manifests his glory as a kind and generous king. And he does manifest his power. It's interesting in this story, John never narrates for us how Jesus turned the water into wine. We never have a scene where Jesus prays and says, "Father, turn this water into wine." We never have a scene where he speaks to the water and says, "Become wine," you know? We just kind of incidentally read that when the water is given to the master of the ceremony, it had now become wine. So how did Jesus turn this water into wine? He simply willed it. And there is no other miracle like that in the Bible. There are other people besides Jesus in the Bible who work miracles. But when they do, there's an invocation. There's a prayer. They're asking God to help them. We don't find that in this story. Why? Because Jesus is God, and he needs no help. More to the point, perhaps, remember when God created, we saw this in John chapter 1, he created by speaking. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Here we have no speech. Why? Because Jesus is the speech. Jesus is the Word, through whom all things were made. And the same Word, through whom all things were made, is the Word who remakes all things. That is a glory that is uniquely God's. Throughout the Bible, the reason we worship God and not the creation is because God is the creator. And yet here, that is the very glory that Jesus manifests to be true of himself. He creates. That's why my wife, for as great of a seamstress as she is, couldn't turn my pants into new and better pants. She's not the creator. And that's why we can't make our world, by our own efforts, a new and better world, even though we can sew it together at some places and put some patches on for the good of our neighbor. That prerogative is the prerogative of the Creator alone, and Jesus manifests here his glory in that it's him. It's the glory of the only Son from the Father, true God from true God, begotten, not made. And finally, he reveals that he reveals his glory, he manifests his glory, and that he is the true bridegroom. Remember that it was the responsibility of the bridegroom, the groom as we call him today, it was his responsibility to provide wine for the wedding feast. And when the master of ceremonies of sorts, the master of the feast, receives the wine, who does he thank for it? He goes to the groom, right? He thinks the groom gave it. And he says, "This is the best wine. You save the best for last." But we know now, because this story has been written down for us, what only the servants and the disciples knew at that time. We know who really provided the wine at the wedding. We know who the true groom was. Only in order for him to enjoy his feast, he had to first go through his hour. Because the fact is, those purification rituals that God instituted in his law, they were there to teach us something true. There is something wrong with us. We are, as sinners, unclean, impure, and in need of purification. The only way we will have true and lasting joy is if that purification occurs. And that's the purification that Jesus went through the hour of his death to accomplish. On the cross, all the filth of our sins was placed on Christ, and he suffered for them in our place, only to rise from the dead, victorious, cleansed. Better than any human who had gone before him, a new creation, never to die again. And because he did, whoever believes in him is cleansed, purified of all their sins, past, present, and future, by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross and signified in the wine that replaces the water for the purification rituals that came before it, better than any ritual that came before. Believe in him as his disciples did here, and you will be able to use these vessels, these stone jars, not to hold water for purification, but to hold wine for celebration. The reason Christians should be more joyful than anyone else is because we're no longer trying to cleanse ourselves of our sins. We've been cleansed. We're the people who can admit that there's something wrong with us, and so we don't have to live a life of denial. And yet we're the people who know we've been cleansed of what's wrong with us, so we can live a life of joy. That's what it's like to live in the age of the Messiah, in the age that Jesus brought. You don't have to go through rituals to purify yourself any longer. You can now rejoice that the purification has been accomplished, completed, finally and fully by Jesus himself. And yet, even we still look forward to a day of greater rejoicing. The hour is still yet to come when Isaiah's prophecy will reach its final end and where a greater feast will be hosted. Death will be swallowed up and every tear will be wiped away. When the true bridegroom, Jesus Christ, comes down to host his wedding feast with his bride, the church, made perfect in that day. So as people who live in this age, we live in the age that's better than the one that came before it, and therefore we rejoice, while at the same time we hunger, because we know a day is coming that will be better than this one. Jesus always saves the best wine for last, and the best wine is still to come. C.S. Lewis summarizes life in this age in this way. I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else, of which they are only a kind of copy, or echo, or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that other country, and to help others to do the same. We have times in our lives where we focus on rejoicing. We have fun at a wedding. We get together around a meal and enjoy some good food. Maybe we even drink some wine. And as Christians, of course, we set time aside every week to do what we're doing right now, to gather and celebrate and rejoice because the new creation is here. It's broken into the present. We've been made new. And we rejoice that our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, that we've been purified and made new in him. If you find that you're unable to rejoice in these ways in this life, that is cause for alarm. Are you believing that you're truly cleansed from your sins? If you find you're unable to rejoice in these ways, it's cause for alarm. But the solution to it is not to keep beating yourself up for not rejoicing enough. That's not the path to rejoicing. That's part of the reason we don't rejoice, is because we focus on ourselves too much. Some of you, when you hear about the glories of Christ that are manifested and the joy that's there for us in him, the first thing you think about is, oh, why don't I rejoice in that more? In other words, the first thing you think about is yourself. And that's part of that. Ironically, you'll never start rejoicing in him more if that's all you do. The path to joy is not looking at yourself. It's instead looking at him and looking again at his glory, at his kindness, at his generosity, at his power, at the cleansing for sin that he has accomplished with his blood. Look there and exercise faith on that if you want joy to come. And in his timing, he will bring it. It is a process. Belief is not a one-time thing. Do you notice that in this passage, verse 11? His disciples believed in him. So they were already his disciples, right? So in some sense, they already believed in him. But what's happening here? They're seeing more of his glory. More of his glory has been manifested, and so now they're exercising faith upon that new revelation of his glory. That's what it's like to grow in the Christian life. That's how joy is increased. There's always more glory of Jesus to see. And as we look to it, and as we go deeper into him and exercise faith upon it, that's where true and lasting joy begins to come. So in this life, we should be people of joy. At the same time, if you find that you're always feasting, that life is kind of one big party, and that you kind of grind out the minimum at work so you can get out of work and live for the weekend and the next adventure, you do need to stop and ask, is it really the Lord that you're rejoicing in? Because if it's the Lord that you're rejoicing in, there will also be in you a hunger for his coming, a hunger for that greater feast, a hunger for the day of greater rejoicing. You won't be able to be satisfied with this world and the things in it. And you will take time to pour yourself out and work faithfully for Jesus until the day that he returns, even in the times when it's not fun and not enjoyable. Because you know, we're not there yet. There's still work to be done. You'll work to put sin to death in your own life. You'll work to take the good news of Jesus to others so that they can join in that feast that's coming. You'll take time to fast instead of feast. You'll grieve and mourn the sin that you see in yourself and all the things you see in the world that haven't yet been made right. We take time to do that in our service, right? Every week, and we took time today to do it. But we never end the service that way. Because while joy and sorrow are mixed in this life, joy gets the final word. The best wine is yet to come. Our future will be better than our present. The end for which we were created is a feast, not a famine. And whoever believes in Jesus can rejoice now, knowing that you will rejoice later. It will be better on that day than anything that came before it. In his timing and for his glory, Jesus will finish the work of making all things new. Let's pray for that now. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who has made all things and who makes all things new. We praise you for the glory that is manifested, that you've manifested in Christ. Jesus, you are a kind and generous King. Jesus, you are powerful to make all things new. And you have cleansed us by your blood, which you shed for us on the cross. And so we do rejoice today. We give you thanks and praise that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been made clean by the blood of Christ. We rejoice today at all the good things that you have given us. And we pray, Father, that you would get our focus off of ourselves and open our eyes to see the glory of Christ that's manifested in this passage, in every page of Scripture. And that you would bring to us the joy that matches that, that makes sense in light of that, that we would be people of great rejoicing in the world and so shine as lights for the world around us that is so often angry and cynical. May we give you the glory that you deserve by rejoicing in who you are and in what you have done for us. And Father, we do long for the day when you send your Son to return and to finish the work of making all things new. Help us never to mistake this world for our ultimate home. Give us a hunger for the return of Christ and the meal we will share with him then, that we might press on to it through all the days of our lives and take others with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.